prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flash from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers of your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we admit that we come to you this morning as those who have failed this week, as those who have fears, and those who are frail. But we thank you that you are a Father who knows the frame of his children. We thank you for a Savior who is kind and comes alongside by his word and speaks to us. And we thank you for the Spirit who gives us strength and understanding. And so we pray that you would come alongside us now by this ancient word from from Habakkuk, that you would direct us in the truth of it, and that indeed it would be impressed upon our hearts and lives, that our faith would indeed be able to endure, and that we would ever be looking to Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've had some interesting and enjoyable weather lately, haven't we? Yesterday it was sunny and in the mid-60s. While a week ago, there were several inches of snow on the ground that encouraged sledding and snowball fights and the building of snowmen and the like. Around here, winter varies quite a bit. But what do we often associate with winter weather? Well, cold, for sure. And maybe snow, though that's not as abundant around here as it is in more northern regions. Of course, there can be cold, sunny, clear days, but certainly we have our fair share of overcast, rainy, cold days that make us long for the spring and summer days to come. And maybe you like winter. Maybe it's your favorite season, or maybe you like it for a season. But I'd be willing to bet that if we took a vote as to which season is the favorite, winter would come in last. You know, when it's cold and you're tired of being cold, it's pretty natural and fairly reasonable to long for warmer, sunnier days. Well, isn't it the case with the life of faith and the seasons that we can go through as believers? Aren't there times when faith meets its winter, that as you sojourn in this life, you are met with bleak days, unwelcome circumstances, and dark and dreary times? Some of you may be in such a time even now or know someone who is. Life is pressing you on every side and there isn't any relief in sight. You wonder if anything will ever be different, if happier days are ever to be known again. your outlook may be largely cheerless, asking yourself what difference it makes, what God could possibly be doing, or wondering how this can have anything to do with the work of the kingdom of God. Well, I would submit to you that Habakkuk has much to say to us in this regard, and I trust we will see how the Lord deals with his people in history, how he instructs the church, and how faith is to live in such times, how faith is to live in the midst of winter. So what's happening in the book of Habakkuk? Where are we in the history of God's people? Well, it's about 607 BC, and the covenant people of God are in rebellion. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 indicate that there's lawlessness in the land. The prophet has cried out to God, and the Lord has been silent up to this point. Then the Lord responds to the prophet in verses 5 to 11, but it isn't the answer that one might expect. The Lord even says as much. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. So what is it that he's going to do? Raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're small potatoes now, but that won't always be the case. The Lord is saying, the Assyrian Empire is in decline. It's on its way out, and I will bring judgment upon Israel for her stubbornness and rebellion through this bitter and hasty nation of Babylon. Verses 6 to 11 describe the Chaldeans and their war machine. They're a proud and arrogant people. They fight with speed and ferocity, and there's nothing that can stand in their way. And it's this nation that the Lord has ordained to use as his instrument of judgment in the ongoing plan of salvation. The Babylonians, the wicked and perverse people he uses for his sovereign purposes. This isn't the answer to prayer that Habakkuk expected. And I hope that as we proceed, we'll see that as the Lord instructs Habakkuk, the believer, in his faith, so too there's instruction for our faith. As one writer put it, for a long time, God doesn't seem to answer at all. Then when he does answer, what he says is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to listen to our prayers. John Newton wrote a poem describing a similar personal experience. He felt that he wanted something better in his spiritual life. He cried out for a deeper knowledge of God. He expected some wonderful vision of God, rending the heavens and coming down to shower blessing into his life. But instead of this, Newton had an experience in which for months God seemed to abandon him to Satan. He was tempted and tried beyond his comprehension. Yet at last he did come to understand and saw that that was God's way of answering his prayer. God had allowed him to go into the depths to teach him to depend entirely on him. And isn't it true that we tend to prescribe the answers to our prayers? We think that God can only answer in one way. We convince ourselves that if we have all our ducks in a row and if we pray for a while, then God will surely answer as we expect. But it could be that the Lord will allow things to get much worse before they get better. And he may sometimes do the opposite of what we anticipate. He may even overwhelm us with a Chaldean army. So here is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. And he's showing himself to be the Lord of history, and his kingdom is the key to understanding that history. Habakkuk 1:5 is quoted by Paul in Acts 13 when he is preaching to the Jews in Antioch, where he applies the prophet's words as a warning to his audience to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God. The man preached to you for the forgiveness of sins. Judgment is coming. Well, in the remainder of chapter 1, Habakkuk recounts the character of God, and he is baffled by the ways in which God operates in the world. He sees the oppression and wonder why God doesn't act. These Chaldeans act as if they're totally in control, as if their skill and strength have attained these things for them. Even more, they worship themselves and what they've done and act with impunity. As far as Habakkuk is concerned, the Chaldeans aren't the answer. They're the worst kind of folks. You know, it'd be like using, as if the Lord used Nazi Germany or a radical Muslim country. And yet, it's this nation that the Lord chooses to use. So the prophet determines to wait and see how the Lord will answer him. And at the beginning of chapter 2, the answer comes. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So the Lord directs Habakkuk's faith to the future. He points him to what will come, to a time when God will fulfill his redemptive purposes. And as you hear the language of verse 3, you may have caught, or you may hear, what initially sounds like a contradiction. The Lord tells Habakkuk, though it tarries, wait for it. And then the very next breath he says, because it will surely come, it will not delay. You know, what do we make of this? Well, I think we are to understand it like this. God has made a promise, and we wait for that promise to be fulfilled. But faith also knows that the promise will indeed be fulfilled precisely when it is to be fulfilled, not delaying for even a second. That's the life of faith. Looking to the end, waiting on the promises of God, knowing fully and surely that they will come to pass because God has promised it, and it will come to pass. You find Jesus teaching a similar principle to his disciples in Luke 18 in relation to prayer. Just a few verses before, in chapter 17, he instructed the disciples about the coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Then at the beginning of chapter 18, he tells them that they should always pray and not lose heart, and goes on to tell them the story of the persistent widow and her going after and not letting up with pursuing the unjust judge. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And then he asks, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, will you go on praying, though God bears long with you? Do you believe that God will avenge speedily? It tarries, but it surely comes and will not delay. The Lord is asking, do you believe me when I say that I will do what I will do, even if the circumstances at the time are not what you think or are far harder than you imagine? There's a pattern here for faith. We have Habakkuk and Jesus witnessing to it. Do we believe that God will accomplish what he has promised? Do we take Jesus at his word and the promises that he has made to us, to his church, that despite the trial, despite the opposition, he will have his people and nothing can stop his rule from extending to the ends of the earth? Think about Christians living in persecution. And your brothers and sisters who risk their very lives to name the name of Jesus, their Savior and their King. This truth is real to them in a way that we can only begin to grasp. But it's by faith, it's in resting in the promises of God that they can stand in the face of such fierce opposition and dire circumstances. Well, the rest of chapter 2 is basically a pronouncement of the Lord's judgment on the Chaldeans and in principle those who act as they did. He calls woe upon those who covet evil gain for his house. On the one who covets evil gain for his house, he calls woe upon him who builds a town with bloodshed. He calls woe upon him who gives drink to his neighbor to make him drunk and act lewdly. He calls woe on those who make an idol and tells the wood or stone to awake or arise. Then verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In contrast to the vain idols of the nations, the Lord is in his palace, his sanctuary. He is upon his throne and he is ruling. He's governing the events of history for his purposes, and he will one day bring history to a close. He's telling the earth to hush. They are to be silent, for the judgment is coming. The prophet Zechariah declared, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Or David in Psalm 11, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." This is the vision set before Habakkuk, a vision of judgment upon the unrighteous, the nations, and Judah, who is acting like the nations. But I want to briefly draw your attention to a couple of other points in chapter 2. At the end of verse 4, the Lord says that the just will live by faith. That's a text that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord tells Habakkuk this and essentially elaborates on judgment for the next 15 verses. For Habakkuk, living by faith will be anything but a picnic. Also, secondly, in verse 14, having just pronounced another woe, we read, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah says something nearly identical in chapter 11 of his prophecy of the Messiah and the kind of kingdom that will be his, a scene of what will ultimately be in the new heavens and the new earth. Habakkuk is told of coming glory even in the midst of the language of destruction. It's a silver lining in the midst of the cloud of in the clouds of judgment. With all the language regarding judgment upon the unrighteous, one could easily miss verse 14, and yet there it is for Habakkuk's faith to consider. And think on this. Verse 14 was uttered some 2,600 years ago. 2,600. Still more, the fulfillment of that promise began at Pentecost roughly 2,000 years ago and continues to be fulfilled even at this very moment, our sitting here being evidence of the fact. You know, sometimes, if we're paying attention, Scripture gives us the distinct impression that the Lord isn't in nearly as big of a hurry as we are. Have you ever noticed that? And yet our task is the same as Habakkuk's, even though we have more light, to walk by faith, resting in the promises, endeavoring to be faithful in whatever time the Lord has called us to live in, with the expectation that He is continuing to bring to pass His kingdom purposes in the earth. Well, that brings us to chapter 3 in the text reading for this morning, Habakkuk's prayer. And what we have here is Habakkuk's response to the message that he's received. And it's evident that he believes this message. How so? Well, because he's afraid and then pleads. He pleads for the Lord to remember mercy in the midst of his wrath. He doesn't doubt that the Lord is going to do as he promised. In verses 3 to 15, Habakkuk recounts in poetic language the movement from Sinai to Canaan and the taking of the promised land. In verse 11, the sun and the moon standing still is a reference to Joshua 10, and the imagery is that of war and the Lord conquering his enemies. In verse 13, he lops off the head of the wicked. So Habakkuk, in the midst of his prayer, is recounting how God has acted in the past. And this is instructive to his faith as to how God will act in the future. In other words, because of what God has done in the past is reason for hope for the future. God destroyed nations before, Egypt, the Canaanites, and he is able to do it again. And here there's a pattern for the church to consider. As she faces enemies in this world, there's adversaries of the gospel of Christ and his people. Just as God dealt with Egypt, and just as Habakkuk knows that God can deal with Babylon, so the church knows that the enemies of God will never triumph, regardless of how powerful and triumphant they may appear at a given point in history. And think about what Habakkuk is essentially doing in this chapter, in this portion of it at least. He's making a confession of faith here. But where does he end up? How does the prophet's prayer end and the book itself? What circumstances does Habakkuk face as he seeks to go on living by faith, as the Lord has said in chapter 2 and verse 4. What kind of condition is he in? Listen again to verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The prophet is in turmoil. And his turmoil is not a denial of faith, but rather is the evidence of faith. And notice what the text said. When I heard. What did he hear? He heard God's word, the prophecy of God's judgment upon Judah. There's nothing that he can do. He can't change God's word. He faces the prospect of a foreign invader that he and his people will have to endure. And it's this word that causes his body to tremble and his lips to quiver. It's this word of judgment and all that it entails and what will come upon him that causes him to become a quaking mess. Again, there's nothing that he can do. The task of faith, as he says, is to wait quietly for the day of distress. The threat of God's judgment is surely coming, and all he can do is brace himself to endure it when the Chaldeans come. And I hope that you can see that the very turmoil that Habakkuk faces, and oftentimes the turmoil that you may know, is not a denial of faith, but an evidence or an expression of faith. There may be times that you are overwhelmed, upset, or distressed. It's not a sign of the absence of faith, but the contrary. Remember what's causing Habakkuk to tremble and shake. I heard. He heard God's word, and because he believed God's word, he was upset and disturbed. His confusion, his turmoil, his perplexity were a result of faith, Because he believed that word, and that's why he's in his present circumstance. This is his response. It was about April 12, 1945, and the U.S. Third Army overran one of the Nazi death camps. And there was no soldier in the U.S. Army renowned, perhaps, for being macho and hard-bitten than General George S. Patton. He did a walking tour of this particular death camp, and when he came out, his face turned away. It was wet with tears, and he became uncontrollably ill. Now, what are you going to say to General Patton about that? Are you going to say, "Oh, come on, George, are you going soft? Haven't you ever seen death before? Can't you keep your complacency and composure when you go through this valley of death that you've seen?" No, we don't do that. We recognize that tears and sickness are the right response to what he saw. And sometimes turmoil and distress and being upset and overwhelmed are the right response. It's a sign of faith. I realize this doesn't cover all circumstances, but here's an example of faith before us, and I think we do well to consider the prophet's example. As believers, we're not sticks and stones. We're not religious robots, despite being good Calvinists. And we can know what it is to be upset. And when we are upset over God's word and what God's word says, that's a sign of faith. Sometimes we have the idea that if we have faith, it will lead us into a placid, peaceful state of mind. Sometimes that's the case, and sometimes, most of the time, it's not. Sometimes if you hold God's word to be true, it will upset you. And you will go into a faithful perplexity and a trustful trembling. You will be disturbed. Perhaps that's why the Lord said in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "It is to this one that I look, on him who is humble and stricken of spirit, and who trembles over my word." This is the turmoil that faith can know. Well, let's move on to verse 17. And what is it that we see here? "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." In a word, destitution. Perhaps Habakkuk would have put it in different terms had he been writing in this day and age. Perhaps he would have said, "Though the local car manufacturing plant has closed, though the stock market has crashed and the grocery stores are empty, and we don't know where our next meal will come from. Although the company has gone under and unemployment rates are at an all-time high, though massive flooding has ravaged our land and we have nothing left." Habakkuk might have described things that way, but he's speaking in his own time, and you get the point. And you see what the prophet is teaching. He's teaching that faith doesn't guarantee my level of comfort. I don't necessarily like that, but that's what he's saying. Faith may have to exist in utterly destitute circumstances. Look again at the description in verse 17. This is a picture of a land utterly ravaged by an invader that likely followed a scorched earth policy. There's no food, there's no wine, there's no oil, there's no grain, and the cattle and livestock have been wiped out as well, which means that clothing and milk are not available. This is what they have to look forward to. The believing remnant of Judah will not be exempt. They too will experience the horror and the havoc of this invasion. They'll know this kind of destitution. And just because you are stripped of all human resources doesn't mean that you lack faith. Read the latter part of Hebrews 11 for more evidence to that fact. Sometimes faith must suffer the loss of all things. It can come to that. And I hope you find this helpful. To know that you can suffer this kind of deprivation, and yet it doesn't mean that you lack faith. I hope this is a word of comfort for God's flock today. You know, there are those out there, you know, perhaps you've seen them on TV at some time or another, or seen a video clip of them. There are those who say that if you just have the faith, that you will never suffer anything like what you read in verse 17. When you want a miracle, you need to speak the spoken word. You need to make a positive confession that, according to the teaching, the Lord has given believers authority over death, sickness, and finances, and the like. In the words of one teacher, we are to command the money to come to us. But it doesn't have to be that obvious. Sometimes the falsehood of teaching can be much more subtle or innocent. Now, it's possible you won't like what I'm about to say, but I want to give you an example of the kind of thing we need to watch out for. There's a second stanza of a particular hymn that you're probably familiar with. It goes like this. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but a smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Really? Not a sigh nor a tear, not a doubt nor a fear? I won't sing that. I don't think Habakkuk would have sung it either, even if it had been in Hebrew. Habakkuk is teaching us something that's far more profound. Now, the rest of the hymn's all right, I suppose. I understand what the writer's seeking to convey, but perhaps there are things that in our enthusiasm we can overstate. And it's not only Habakkuk that teaches us this. You know, you can walk into the dilemma, the destitution of another believer. You can walk to Luke chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. There you can see one that was in the wilderness, tempted 40 days, who had eaten nothing, who had fasted all that time, and now he was hungry. And he heard a voice say to him something like this. Here you are, destitute. Your father has left you. What kind of a father is that who would leave you in this kind of circumstance with no sustenance? But you have authority that you can exercise independently, do you not? Why don't you make a positive confession? Why don't you command the bread to come to you? Surely you don't want to trust a father who says that you are the one he loves and that he is delighted in you. You do remember your baptism, don't you, Jesus? But surely, a father like that who leaves you in these kinds of straits, surely you don't need to be faithful to him. Was it a sign that Jesus had no faith that he was destitute and without food? Was it a sign that his father did not delight in him? I think not. But you see what Habakkuk, hopefully, is teaching us, and something that we may face, whether it comes from the ravaging of our own land by judgment or by disaster, or whether it's when my own world falls apart, here is the destitution that faith may face. And when you go into the midst of being stripped of all things, except perhaps of a father who is delighted in you, it does not mean that you lack faith. Sometimes faith will face this severe a winter. Well, then we come to verses 18 and 19 and what is set before us here. And you must come to verse 18 through verse 17. Again, look at the picture described there. There's no fruit on the fig tree. The vine does not blossom and so on. Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like those of the deer's. He will make me tread on the high places. What's the prophet saying and teaching? That even in the midst of desperate circumstances, faith can not only persist and endure, but actually rejoice. This is what Habakkuk is teaching us. Though I wonder if I would have believed it if he hadn't said it. This is a real joy that faith confesses. But see how Habakkuk expresses himself. This isn't just resignation to circumstances or mere endurance. This isn't stoicism. This isn't grit and bear it. This isn't, this too shall pass. No, this is an exultant, triumphant joy. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. The word carries with it the idea of celebration. And the sphere of his rejoicing is Yahweh, the God of my salvation. What is behind this attitude? The Lord is his strength. He is the one who enables him to rejoice like this. And if you look at verse 19, you see that Yahweh is his strength, his swiftness, and his stability. He may be stripped of all things, and yet no enemy can take from him Yahweh, my Lord, who is my strength. That cannot be taken by any invader. No circumstance can alter this truth. And because of that, he can exult and rejoice. Habakkuk and the remnant of Judah are going to be brought into what we might call a Levite situation. In Joshua 13:33, when the promised land was being invaded, when it was being divided up, there wasn't any land given to the Levites. Why not? Well, the explanation is given. Yahweh, God of Israel, is their inheritance. And isn't it true that we ourselves may be brought to a situation such as this, where we are stripped of all human resources, but we can always have the inheritance of a Levite, the Lord my God. He is my inheritance, which no one can take from me. Well, you may be thinking, well, this happened such a long time ago, and Well, and we rather tremble to face a situation such as this. And we might wonder if it's really true that believers can face this kind of destitution and do so triumphantly. I shared this story with you last summer, but it bears repeating. In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, J.I. Packer recounts a story about a woman named Mabel who was interviewed by a fellow named Tom Schmidt. Mabel was a blind, mostly deaf, disease-ridden, cancerous old lady of 89 years of age. Schmidt met her in a convalescent home where she had been bedridden for 25 years. He asked her what she thought about as she passed her lonely days and nights. She said, "I think about Jesus." He then asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as he wrote, and this is what she said, "I think how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." Seems to me that's Habakkuk 3:18 in a different time, in different place, but the same truth. It seems to me that if Mabel, a cancerous old lady who's been bedridden for 25 years, can say it, then it must be true. It must be true. We have two witnesses, Habakkuk and Mabel. This is the joy that faith can confess. And maybe, just maybe, your own experience has testified as much to this as you come to worship on the Lord's Day, and you find yourself rejoicing in the Lord and exalting in the God of your salvation, regardless of the circumstances around you. In all honesty, truth like this makes me ask the question and wonder, what may happen? Will the Lord devastate this nation with judgment? What might the Lord bring to my life? What might He take away? What path might He call me to travel upon? What might it be like when my own world falls in and winter especially comes for me? I think these are fair questions. So how ought we to approach them? Well, here's one suggestion. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, recounts a story about his grandfather in a sermon that he preached on 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. And he rather interested the congregation as he expounded on different aspects of the grace of God. And when he would conclude each section, he said, "But there is one kind of grace that you do not want." And then he'd go on and expound on another aspect of God's grace. Well, you can imagine that the assembly's curiosity grew as he proceeded. Finally, he said this: "You don't want dying grace in living moments, but you shall have dying grace when you need it." And perhaps we can adapt this truth for our own circumstance and the text before us. Don't ask for winter grace in autumn moments. But whenever winter comes, be assured that grace will be there. And so, may it be true of you that your faith is able to rejoice, even in the midst of winter. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, indeed we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We believe, and yet we are afraid. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. And we thank you for Jesus, our King, our brother. We thank you that you are a gracious, kind, and loving Father who delights in his children. And indeed, may the truth of that and your unfailing love and grace to us sustain us in the days ahead, and in the trials and circumstances you will call us to. And may we not be overcome by fear in those days, but cast ourselves freshly upon you, expectantly waiting upon the grace that will meet us in those times. Hear us and answer our prayers, we humbly ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.